Reflect upon the suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Many people give a great deal of attention to his physical suffering on the cross. And no doubt his physical suffering is one aspect of that suffering on the cross. We know that he was physically nailed to the cross, that the nails went through his wrist and through his heel bones, and they nailed him to the cross, crucifying him. And no doubt that was an excruciating event beyond what most of us can really imagine. And after he was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus was even able to show the nail prints in his hands to his disciples. And so those who watched the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, they would have seen him physically suffering on the cross. But the reality is that is not the most important. Because the most important is not visible to the human eye. Because all the pain, the physical pain and the suffering that he endured on the cross pointed to spiritual realities. Now, by saying that, it's not my intention to minimize his physical pain. But we need to understand the spiritual significance of Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross, being nailed to the cross. And by the way, since the spiritual implications of the cross are most important, any pictorial representations of the crucifixion are actually probably heretical and most certainly in error, because they can never communicate that which our Lord endured upon the cross. And so the spiritual significance of why Jesus was nailed on the cross are outlined in our text this morning. Not being visible to the naked eye, but we read in our text that God has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so Christ being nailed to the cross as a perfect Lamb of God meant that our offenses were nailed to the cross as well. And this is what we hope to focus on this morning. Our text speaks of the triumph of the cross of the Lord Jesus, the triumph over our sins and over Satan himself. And our theme, based on verses 14 and 15 of Colossians chapter 2, will be the triumph of the cross of Christ. We'll see how this is so, canceling sinners' debt and disarming Satan's forces. So first, our text speaks of the triumph of the cross by canceling sinners' debt. And notice what Paul tells us in these verses. God has forgiven you all of your trespasses that were against you, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way and he's nailed it to the cross. He speaks of the fact that Christians have been made alive in Jesus Christ, and he has taken these things and he has nailed them to the cross at Calvary. And this speaks of the triumph of the cross. Now, what were these handwritings of requirements that was against us? Well, in order to understand exactly what they were, we need to understand how business transactions were made in the Roman world. The Greek word for handwriting here is actually the word from which we get the word calligraphy. And if we think of calligraphy, we imagine some very artistic type of handwriting which is used on a plaque or a special card. And some of you may even have that gift to make beautiful calligraphy. In fact, you can probably take a course learning how to do so. But literally it means handwriting in one's own hand. In other words, one has written it with their own hand. And in the Roman business world, this had special meaning. It was actually a certificate of debt, and it was signed by the debtor's own hand. And so today it might be referred to as an IOU or a loan agreement with the bank. But in those days, a man who owed money would carefully write out the amount he was obligated to pay, the one to whom he owed it, the terms he was going to pay it back under, and then he would confirm the grand total of his debt with his own signature. And so it was the handwriting of his requirements, and it was a record of his debt. Now, obviously, you understand the significance of writing it in one's own handwriting. It meant that one was agreeing consciously, without duress, that this was a debt which they owed to the owner or whoever it might be. Now, perhaps we would benefit of doing so about our sins as well. Would it not take a very large book? If you had to handwrite all of your offenses against God, if you would begin the day and you would start with number one and you would write out the first time you were consciously aware of your sin, and then number two, and number three, and number four, would you be able to write a book of your sin? Or would you have trouble even filling one page? So what was it that God nailed to the cross then? It was our bill of debt against God. It was the volumes outlining our sins. It was the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, these requirements obviously have something to do with the law of God. It points to the law. And that's summarized, of course, for us in the Ten Commandments, which we have read again this morning. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, and so on. And these regulations are against us. Not because there's something wrong with them, but rather because we fail to keep them perfectly as God requires of us. And so the law of God is the requirements that which were against us, which were contrary to us, and as a result we incurred a large debt before God. And you might say that there are volumes of offenses which could be recorded for every one of us. Because the problem we have as human beings by nature is that we are lawbreakers. We are not able to keep the law of God perfectly, but we in fact break it every day in thought, in word, and in deed. We do things we should not do, and we fail to do those things we should do. We are not completely devoted to God. We do not give our mothers and our fathers the honor they require. We stretch the truth. We are often discontent and we covet the things of others. We do not keep the law. We do not keep God's requirements, and therefore it is against us. And Paul says that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And every one of the commandments is a reminder again of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And in our own handwriting, we should be able to record what we owe to Him. Have you realized this truth? Come to realize how far short you fall from God's perfect standard. And have you realized that the accumulation of your sins, if they remain on your account, they would condemn you? And you realize that there's a vast number of transgressions against God's law? And have you, spiritually speaking, added your signature to that account? That you know that you have sinned against God. Do you understand that not one day goes by in which a transaction is not written on your account? Every day we sin against God, meaning that we incur debt before Him. But Paul's point is that there is a corresponding entry which wipes away our debt. But do you realize that if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are actually accumulating debt against God every day? And it becomes larger and larger and larger because you cannot not sin. And if you haven't come in faith to the Lord Jesus, then your debt grows daily on your account, every moment, every second. And the law, it stands opposed to you. And every one of God's requirements is another reminder to you that you've sinned against a holy and righteous God. And there's a handwriting of requirements that is still against you if you don't know the Savior. And notice that Paul here, regarding Christians, though, he's speaking in the past tense. He doesn't say the handwriting of requirements that are against you, but rather the handwriting of requirements that was against you. And he's obviously speaking to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring to the triumph of the cross of Christ in wiping away these requirements against you. Something glorious has happened. The moment that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has taken away your sin. He has taken away your debt. And it has been nailed to the cross, and he's taken it out of the way. And your sins are nailed to the cross along with the Lord Jesus himself, with the notice of his kingdom was the bill showing that the charges had been paid. It was a legal note outlining the infinite debt we owed against God. We owed to him. And it has our signature at the bottom. And since the wages of sin are death, in signing that list, we know that in that sense we have signed a death warrant. Our own death warrant by failing to keep these requirements. But you who were dead in trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of the flesh, he made alive together with Christ. He has forgiven all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now this is of divine comfort, isn't it? That God has taken our IOUs, all of them, and nailed them to the cross. And our Lord's Supper form states it so beautifully, doesn't it? When it states that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed to the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins. Paid in full is the account. And this shows the triumph of the cross for all who believe, doesn't it? He has made you alive in Christ. There's a beautiful verse about the triumph of the cross over sin in that famous hymn. It says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And this was probably written, of course, reflecting on this text. Our sins are completely and fully blotted out. Now, you've heard that before. You've heard it 1,000 times. Some of you, maybe 10,000 times. You've been reminded of it, and as you read through the scriptures, you've been reminded of it from this pulpit time and time again, that when you believe in the Lord Jesus, your sins are forgiven you. But it's a truth that we need to hear time and time again, don't we? We need to hear this truth time and time again, that if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your sins are fully forgiven you. And so John writes, he says, "I'm writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Forgiveness, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, is according to the riches of his grace. And he says in Romans 6 that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we need to be reminded of it. We need to be reminded of it. That when we believe that there is not one trace of it which remains. There is not one aspect of it that will be held against us. Our forgiveness is complete. It is a transaction that is final. It speaks of the triumph of the cross. It's not speaking here about how you feel. It's true that sometimes we don't feel forgiven, and we'll deal with that somewhat this afternoon yet, but we don't feel forgiven because our conscience still accuses us that we have sinned against the grace and the mercy of God. And we continually come back to that point, how can I be saved when I keep on sinning and when I keep on struggling against sin? And sometimes we don't feel forgiven. But you see, what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in this passage is not how we feel. But he's speaking about what has occurred, what has transpired, what a transaction that has taken place. And this has nothing to do with us in that sense, because it's something which has taken place between the Son and the Father. That the Son has paid the price for our sins, and so that the Father has blotted them out, that they are no more. And it means that we are forgiven and God remembers our sin no more. They are as far from him as the east is from the west. He holds them against us no more. This is what it means when we speak of them being nailed to the cross. But not only did God triumph over sin, But he also triumphed over Satan. We result that he disarmed Satan's forces. Having disarmed, it says, principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is an incredible comfort to the people of God, because every Christian knows how weak they are spiritually. Every Christian is aware of his or her weaknesses. Every Christian is prone of the fact that they can fall into temptation. Every Christian is aware that they can be ensnared by the devil. They are aware of the possibility of falling into sin. And at times we fear and we question whether we will be kept even until the end. But here we're reminded that Jesus has gained such a complete victory that he has disarmed principalities and powers. And he's made a public spectacle of them. And he's triumphing over them. Now, in order to understand this, we have to again reflect upon what this meant in the culture in which Paul was writing. If you had been in the Roman world in times that generals were going out to conquer distant nations, you wouldn't have CNN or CBC to tell you about the great victories that were being won by this general on the frontiers. And so the only way that a Roman general could show that he really won the great battle was to parade all his captives, all his prisoners in front of your eyes. And so he would defeat the enemy, and he would take prisoners, and he would take captives back with him in shackles to his own hometown, and he would march them down the main street. The soldiers would come first, and then the conquering king would come, and behind him would come all the captives, and they would be imprisoned. And he would set them on public display. They would be a public spectacle. And their submission would demonstrate the total victory of the king over them. And this procession was not unlike a sports team returning to their hometown after having won the championship. And the crowds would be cheering the victors. They would be scoffing the prisoners. It was a victory parade, you see. Well, Paul uses this illustration to describe the victory of our Lord Jesus over Satan. Satan had been waging war on the people of God since creation. And the earthly battle between heaven and between hell, it's something which began already in paradise. You remember where the devil tempted Eve to commit the first sin. And every time someone sinned, the devil gloated. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, the devil rejoiced. He watched with glee every time a human would fall into sin as they accumulated a debt which he knew they could never pay. But at the cross, the Lord Jesus disarmed rulers and authorities who were set against the rule of God. And he led them in a triumphant procession, you would say. And Paul is saying here that all the spiritual foes which are against us are brought into submission to him. He's exercising his authority over them, and he's going in victory. And so it reminds us that there is victory over the devil and over his principalities and powers. We are reminded that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that we have power over sin through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are not victims to demonic forces. We are not victims to the world of fate and to the way the world lives. Because Christ is Lord and King of all, that means His people are free. They are free, you see, from the bondage to the devil. And in Christ, we are victors, and we are not victims. Christ, our King, leads in triumphant procession. Now, the devil did not consider the triumph of the cross of Christ until it was too late. Because even as the Lord Jesus was being crucified, the devil, he probably assumed that he had won. He had incited the Jews and the Romans to crucify the Lord of glory. Seemed to understand the significance of it, that he was that the Lord Jesus was going to pay this infinite debt by enduring the very wrath of God. And so our text says that he has overcome principalities and powers. Matthew Henry puts it this way: the devil and all the powers of hell were conquered and disarmed by a dying Redeemer. And so he lost the power. He was restrained. And though we wrestle against the forces of evil, they cannot and they will not be victorious in the end. That's the message that a Christian needs to hear today. It seems like the forces of evil and wickedness are so strong in our day, and that many Christians have taken this defeatist attitude towards these things. Or we resort to worldly defenses or defenses, and we trust in them rather than the power of the cross of Christ. But our victory in Jesus Christ is guaranteed. We go into battle, true. We fight, true. But we know that the victory is sure. There's victory in Jesus because there's triumph in him. And so, beloved, the triumph of the cross of Christ, it erases sinners' debt and it disarms Satan's forces. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? And if we embrace Christ in faith, then we will taste of these benefits, which we hope to focus upon more in our table meditations, these benefits of union with the Lord Jesus. But if we will reject the Lord Jesus, then we are still under condemnation. There is still a handwriting of sins which are against us. But everything that you need is in the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're reminded of at the table of the Lord this morning. As we come to the table, reflect upon the fact that he has accomplished our salvation on the cross at Calvary. He has accomplished all that is needed for our salvation. He has paid the price for our sin. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let us turn to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper.